to start in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're just going to look at verse 32 tonight. And there the Bible says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Let's stop here and let's pray together. Lord, Father God, as we open up your word tonight, we just pray that you would guide us and direct us. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and just anoint my lips, Lord, and the thoughts that we'll share tonight, that they be a help and encouragement to your people. And Father, we pray if there's anyone that's come in tonight that's not sure of their salvation, Lord, they need saving faith tonight. And so I pray you reveal to them what you have them to do. And for those of us who are saved, help us to remember that even though we are trusting Christ, we're saved by faith, we still need to walk by faith as well. And so we're thankful for these examples that we've been able to look at these last few weeks. And would you just bless our study tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at some heroes from the book of Judges. Heroes from the book of Judges. The book of Judges is part of a group of the Bible that we commonly call the historical books. The historical books. And all of the Bible is factual history. But these specific books, we give them, that's their designation, that's their category, that's their emphasis, is the history of Israel. And it tells of Israel's history in the Promised Land after Joshua's died. And there's this vacuum for who will lead God's people. And so God raises up these judges, these men, and even we're going to see tonight a woman that God would raise up to lead his people to be victorious. But actually, when you study the book of Judges, it's very interesting. You see, Israel is kind of caught in a spiral. You could say they're caught in the washing machine in a wash cycle, I guess. And it's a cycle of disobedience and then the chastening hand of God. God sends in some of the wicked nations around them to oppress them, to judge them. And then they cry out to God, "Help! Deliver us! Save us!" They repent. And God, in his grace and his mercy, he raises up a judge to deliver them, to defeat the enemy, and then the blessings return. And you see that pattern over and over again in Judges. In fact, some say it's not just a spiral, it's a downward spiral, because they just keep getting worse and worse in how they backslide and how they turn to idolatry. But that's what happens throughout the entire book of Judges. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, who again we say is Paul, while he's writing these words in Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps he's just kind of thinking in his mind's eye, and he's thinking about these heroes of the faith, and he's remembering the heroic actions that they took. And he writes them down for us in no particular order. And he starts with Gideon. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, he says, "And what shall I more say?" In other words, there's nothing much more to add, and he just kind of lists some folks that come to his mind, and the time would fail for me to tell of Gideon. And Gideon's story is found, it starts in Judges chapter 6. As Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites, they were wondering who would deliver us, and they cried out to God. And let's turn to Judges chapter 6. Something interesting happened. The angel of the Lord comes and appears to a man named Gideon. Let's go there, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, there it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, and the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." And if you skip down to verse number 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." There's that cry. They realize they're in trouble. They need deliverance. They need help. And they realize the only one who can help them is God. Not their false gods, not their idols. Now they're finally calling on the true God. And then we see in verse 11, the Bible says, "And there came an angel of the Lord, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertaining to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites." So here's Gideon. He's threshing wheat by the wine press. This person who has no royal lineage in his background, has nothing interesting in his life to speak of, but yet God selects him. God calls him to be a judge, to be the leader for his people, who will deliver his people from the Midianites. And in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Wow, that's pretty high praise for someone that really hadn't done much yet. But God knew what was planned in Gideon's life. And in verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midians." Gideon asked this very interesting question to God. And it's a question that we ought to consider as well. And some might say, you know, he's going a little bit too far in what he's asking. But I think there's a crying out to God in this verse. It's saying, "Lord, I know that you're capable of mighty miracles, but we haven't seen them." And Gideon has to realize the problem's not been with God. The problem has been with himself and the people of Israel. The problem isn't that God didn't want to deliver them or save them or perform miracles, but because of their disobedience. In verse 10, God tells them, "I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, for ye have not obeyed my voice." So the problem wasn't on God's part. It was on the people of Israel. And that's a question, I think, Gideon's question is one that I think we should be asking in 2018, saying, "Lord, we know that you've revived your people in the past. We know you've wrought mighty works in the past. Where are they?" And when we ask that question, may we search our own hearts and say, "Lord, I need revival. Lord, I need to turn to you. The problem is not with you. The problem is with me, with my generation, with my nation. But we need to turn back to you." And that's a very important question that Gideon asks. And then in verse 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It wasn't the first time that God chose the runt of the litter in someone's household. He did the same thing with David. And here he's doing that with Gideon. In verse 16, "And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And so this is very interesting because, again, Gideon is an unusual candidate to be a judge. But yet God calls him, God selects him, and he encourages him. He says, "You're a mighty man of valor, Gideon. You don't know it yet, but you are going to be a mighty man of valor." But the most important part of this, God says in verse 12, "The Lord is with thee." And then in verse 14, "Have not I sent thee? Have not I sent thee?" And this is important for us because it wasn't as if God called Gideon and Gideon needed a boost of self-confidence. God didn't tell Gideon, "Hey, listen, you're smart, you're great, you're capable, you just need more self-confidence." No. Gideon needed more God confidence. Gideon needed to understand that God can do anything with anyone who's yielded to him. And so the key that God was telling Gideon is that I'm with you. I have called you. I have sent you. And it reminds me of Moses when God called and sent him to lead Israel. And when they had just escaped from Egypt and they had arrived to Mount Sinai, and Moses had that great prayer request, "Lord, show me your glory." And he kept asking God to show him his glory. And then Moses finally said, "Lord, if it's your desire to lead your people to this promised land, all through this treacherous land, Lord, I'm not going to go. We're not going to go unless you go with us." He wanted that assurance that, "Lord, unless you're with us, it's not worth making the trip." And so Gideon had to learn that it's a blessing when God calls you because he's also with you. He enables you. He equips you. He prepares a way for you. And so perhaps for us tonight, we might think about the different callings God has upon our lives. For me, God has called me to be a pastor, but even more than that, God has called me to be a husband, a father. God has different callings on your life, whether it's in your family, in your home, in your community, in the workplace. God has different callings in areas that He's placed you. And we ought to look at it as a calling. And we ought to treat it the same way. Lord, there's something You desire for me to do, and You're with me. You've placed me here, and You're going to enable me to accomplish it. And again, it's not a matter of self-confidence. It's a matter of God-confidence. That, Lord, You've given to me a mission, a calling, and I have to fulfill it. It's Your will. And so it's the same assurance God gave to Moses in Exodus, and it's the same assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church. In Matthew 28, verse 20, He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so we have that promise from Christ. But as you read through Judges chapter 6, you realize that Gideon wanted a confirmation of this calling. And he had a couple of tests that he wanted to see performed before he would go forward. And some Bible teachers have gone back and forth about whether this was right or wrong. And I'll say a little bit about that in just a moment. But the first test Gideon requested was that fire would come out of the rock and consume the meat and unleavened bread. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And that confirmed to Gideon that this was, in fact, a message from God that could be trusted. But then further down in Judges, we see Gideon also famously sets out his fleece. And he says, "Okay, Lord, if it really is Your will for me to lead Your army, lead Your people against the Midianite armies, then Lord, then this fleece overnight must become wet and the ground around it stays dry." And he wakes up the next morning, and that's exactly what happens. It's a miracle that the fleece is wet, but the ground all around it is still dry. But that wasn't quite enough for Gideon. He says, "All right, Lord, one more test. Lord, if this fleece stays dry and the ground around it is now wet, then I'll know that You've called me, You've commissioned me, and You're going to have us see a victory in this war." And he sets the fleece out once more, and that's exactly what happened. It's another miracle where the fleece is dry, but the ground around it is wet. And Gideon was doing this because he needed assurance of his faith. But there's two things that we need to consider. The first thing is, as Christians that have the completed Word of God, we do not need signs when God gives us clear instructions. Let me tell you something. Some Christians, they try and sound spiritual sometimes, and the common phrase is, "Let me pray about it." Listen, it's good to pray. We're here tonight at prayer meeting. But there are some things that God has clearly asked us to do. We don't have to pray and wonder, should I do this? Let me pray about tithing. My friend, the Bible commands tithing. Let me pray about reading my Bible. I'm going to pray whether I should read my Bible or not. No, my friend, read your Bible. Hey, let me pray about praying. No, you just pray. And so we abuse that phrase sometimes. I'm praying about whether I should be a witness. I'm praying about whether I should give my coworker a gospel tract or whether I should say something. My friend, there's clear instructions that God has given to us. And so we don't have to pray or wonder and ask for a sign. Lord, should I do this or not? Because God has clearly told us in His Word. And of course, we could be here all night talking about different examples. Sometimes we also have to consider, we don't have to wonder some of the theological questions of our day. Where did we come from? We don't have to seek for a sign for that because the Word of God tells us. Why am I here? We don't have to look for a sign somewhere to find the answer to that. It's right here in the Word of God for His good pleasure, the Bible says. Does God love us? We don't have to look for a sign. You know, some people, they say, if God does something mighty and heals my sick grandma or does this, then I'll know He loves me and He cares about me and then I'll follow Him. And they missed the fact the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. He already demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest act of love this world has ever seen already happened. 2,000 years ago at the cross. And so there's no further proof that you need that to have evidence that God loves you, that God wants to do a work in your life to save you, to deliver you. Just look at the cross. But yet, there are some times when we need guidance for things that are not specifically detailed in the Word of God. And at that time, I think it is wise to perhaps look for confirmation. I think it is wise to pray and ask the Lord to confirm what we may think He's burdening us to do. You know, for example, I remember when me and my wife were courting, you could say, you know, both of us talked about different things that we wanted as a confirmation. For example, our families. We both said, if my family didn't like you, then you could hit the road, Jack. That's what she said to me. And I said the same thing, you know, that's important to us. You know, maybe there's other important decisions that folks make, and you want to seek, maybe for children, you want to see, hey, what does mom and dad think about this? Asking mom and dad, those are godly people that God has given to you. They know you more than anyone else. They love you more than anyone else. That could be a way that God confirms a decision in your life as a young person. Maybe as a married person, your spouse. Imagine that. God can use your spouse to confirm if you have a godly spouse that loves the Lord, and I'm thankful the Lord's given me that. And so there are times, you know what? The Lord's given her some intuition on certain things, or He's given me some intuition on certain things, and that could be a confirmation of what God wants us to do. Seeking godly counsel from other wise Christians. I think it's a wise thing. The Bible tells us there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so when there's an important decision to make that you ask your pastor, you ask maybe some other godly people in the church that you know and trust and love, and God can use that to confirm decisions in your life. God can use circumstances. He can use different circumstances to confirm, you know what, the Lord does want this to happen, or maybe He doesn't want me to go forward with this. And so I think there is wisdom in setting out a fleece, so to speak, just as Gideon did. But Gideon here had to be assured, and that's an important lesson, that yes, there's faith, but faith must be assured of. It must be built up and strengthened. And so as Christians, we can sit here and say, yes, I have faith, I believe, but I think we need to be careful to cultivate that faith, to assure that faith, strengthen that faith. How do we do that? Well, I believe, first of all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you're not in the Word of God, your faith is going to start to wither and shrink, become frail and weak. If you're not in church regularly, being taught the Word of God regularly, if you're not in Sunday school regularly, being instructed and learning the doctrines of the Bible, then your faith is never going to grow and flourish as it ought. So being in the Word of God, that can cultivate and help us to have that assurance in our faith. How else can we get assurance of faith? Well, just like Gideon, eventually Gideon had to get up off his prayer cloth and pick that fleece up and go to war, go to battle. And it comes a time where we say, Lord, You've called me to do this. Lord, You've confirmed this to me. So here we go. By faith. You don't have to wait for a funny feeling. You don't have to wait for a lightning bolt from heaven. You just get up and do what God, you know God has called you to do. And you take a step of faith. And God confirms your faith. God confirms that, yes, I am with you. I'm strengthening you. I'm guiding you. I'm opening up this door for you. So we can cultivate our faith by action, by taking steps of faith, steps of obedience. And God would use Gideon to lead an army that really wasn't that large. It started out with about 20,000 men, and it shrunk down to just 300. God said, I want you to just take these few 300 faithful soldiers and go do battle against the Midianite army. And God taught Gideon a lesson that the battle is the Lord's. That it's not a matter of numbers and human strength and human strategy. It's all the Lord and His will. Gideon learned that important lesson, that God can do the impossible. When He's called someone to do something, He can open up the door and do the impossible. And with just 300 men, He defeated an entire Midianite army in a great miracle. And Gideon was a godly judge who was also known as Jerubbaal. He was given that name because in Judges chapter 6, by the way, that name Jerubbaal means a man who strives against Baal. In Judges chapter 6 and other verses, he destroyed the altars of Baal. He removed the idolatry from the land of Israel. He said, enough of this. And that was very important. Because if you study the Old Testament, the chief sin of Israel was idolatry. That was their chief sin, is idolatry. And that's why the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because that's a danger not only for ancient Israel, but for people today. Even Christians today can struggle with idolatry. If you say, preacher, I don't worship Baal. I don't worship Molech or Ashtoreth or Dagon or Diana. I don't worship these false deities. Oh yeah, but most Americans, they worship the almighty dollar. Yeah. Most Americans, that's their God. That's who they bow down and worship to. That's who they give most of their time, their talent, their effort, their blood, sweat, and tears. They give it all for the almighty dollar. And some people think that's what life is all about, just grasping for something that's... It's almost like someone has a fishing pole and you never really get it, will you? Never really have enough, never really satisfied. And so some people here in America, their God is money, their God is possessions, materialism. And so we have to be careful. Idolatry is whenever we have anything in our lives, or anyone in our lives, that takes the place that should only be reserved for God. There's a place in our lives that only God should have, that only should be reserved for Him. There's ambitions, there's a surrendering that should only be for God, and everything else falls second or worse. God should be number one in our lives. And yet many Christians, they wouldn't say this, but by their actions, they prove that they're not truly worshiping God 100%. You know, with Israel, their idolatry, it wasn't as if they completely rejected God, said, God, we don't believe in you anymore, we're going to believe in Baal. No, what they tried to do is have it both ways. They would still claim to worship God, they would still perform their sacrifices and perform all their rituals, but they would also go to Baal and these other gods and say, we're going to ask him for some help too. And that's a big problem. Many American Christians, they're double-minded, they're compromising, they're turning to the world, they're clinging to the world and trying to cling to God at the same time, and it will never work. You have to choose who's your master. You can't have two masters. If you love God, you can't love the world. If you love the world, you can't properly love God. And so Gideon was mightily used of God to remove idolatry in Israel. And we have to take steps to remove idolatry from our lives as well. But then Paul goes on to commend Barak here in Judges chapter 4. Let's go to Judges chapter 4. Again, this list is not in order because Gideon comes after Barak. But here he commends this judge over Israel who led the people of Israel in a dramatic victory over the Canaanites. And if you read through Judges chapter 4, it's very interesting what happens in this story. In fact, let's zero in on just a couple of verses for time's sake tonight. Let's zero in on verse 8. Judges chapter 4 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "And Barak said unto her," talking about Deborah, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera," he was the leader of the opposing army, "into the hand of a woman. He shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun unto Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now this is interesting because the Bible is commending Barak here for his faith, but really if you look at this story, it's evident he was really trusting in Deborah's relationship with God rather than his own relationship with God. You see that? He was saying, Deborah, if you come, if you go along with me, I know you serve the Lord, you love the Lord, you walk with God. If you go, then I know we'll see victory, then I'll go. He wasn't willing to just go out by himself. He wanted Deborah to accompany him. And God allowed Deborah to rise up in this time because I believe the men in this time were weak. They were not leading as they should have been leading. And God used Deborah. God uses many women all throughout the ages and even today. And it's a blessing for women that have stood up and served the Lord and been used of God in a mighty way. But here, Barak preferred the inspiration of Deborah's presence to the invisible but certain help of Almighty God. This is from F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer notes that his faith was lying in Deborah's influence. If you go along with me, then I will go. More than trusting in his own walk with God. And so, because of what Deborah said here, he missed out on a reward. There would be no honor and glory that would go to him. And he agreed to that. He agreed to those terms and went forward. And so he's famous for his faith, but yet we see that he showed some unbelief here, I believe. And in our weakness, sometimes we can have those moments of doubt and unbelief, but we must be determined to be faithful to obey and do what God has called us to do. And that's what Barak had to learn here. And Deborah told him, there be no glory for you, in verse 10, in verse 9. But the Lord shall sell, or you could say deliver, Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now you would think he would be delivered into the hand of Deborah, but that wasn't the woman God had in mind. It would be another woman, Jael, who was used of God to give Sisera a splitting headache, to put it mildly. He would go into her tent. She would offer him a glass of milk, and she would pretend to be hiding him and covering him, and she would grab a spike from a tent and right through his temple, drill that spike right through his temple and kill this leader of the opposing army. And so this is an unusual story, but God used this to show Israel that he would provide the victory for those that trust in him, to those that follow him. And so this story is an unusual story. It's a time in Israel where they're in apostasy, they're in unbelief and wickedness, but God did not give up on Israel. That's the moral of the story here. God hadn't just discarded and gotten rid of Israel. The next judge we're going to look at is going to be even more unusual. That's Samson. Samson. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Paul commends the faith of Samson. And if you know about Samson in the Bible, Samson is an enigma. He's someone who is mentioned as a man of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, but yet he's also known as one of the most carnal men in all the Bible. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God. Someone said, what was the secret to Samson's power? It was his long hair. No, it wasn't his hair. It wasn't anything physical. It was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God's presence working in his life. Sadly, Samson constantly yielded his body, not to the Holy Spirit, but to the flesh and to lust. And we know that he had this penchant towards immorality and wickedness. And so we call Samson an enigma. Back in 1939, during World War II, Winston Churchill famously described Russia as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. He might as well have been talking also about Samson. Samson's one of the strongest men in the Bible, physically speaking, but one of the weakest spiritually speaking. He was strong before men, but weak before women, and could not resist them. And eventually, his lust would allow him to be betrayed by Delilah. And we know that story. He was captured. He was taken. He lost his great strength. In fact, if you go with me to Judges chapter 16, Judges chapter 16, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in my opinion, is in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. And she said, this is Delilah speaking, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. See, whenever he went out to battle, the Bible always mentioned the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. But here, he goes out thinking it'll be just like before. You see, I think Samson was leaning too much. He was self-confident. He was leaning too much on his own strength and thinking, hey, I got this. I've done this before. I'm a champion. I'm God's chosen vessel, God's chosen judge. And he knew not, he wist not, the Bible says, that the Lord was departed from him. Of course, in the Old Testament, believers were not sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. That's a New Testament blessing. So for believers today, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is always inside of you. So for believers today, the question is, did you lose the Holy Spirit? It's, has the Holy Spirit lost you? The question for New Testament believers is not how much of the Holy Spirit do I have, but how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? Am I yielding myself to be used by the Holy Spirit? Am I fully surrendered? Or am I just halfway? Or am I just 99.9%? Or am I sold out for the Lord? That's the question for the New Testament believer. But for Samson, the Holy Spirit departed from him, and he goes out and he cannot see victory. In fact, he sees great defeat. He's captured by the enemy. His eyes gouged out. He's beaten, tortured, and chained, and made a mockery of in a Philistine temple during a party. And he's just made a mockery of. But yet, despite all of this, Samson displayed genuine faith one last time. The Lord would use him one last time in a desperate act. One final act of desperation. He pushes on those pillars that he's chained to and destroys the most Philistines he ever has, actually, in his last moment of death. In fact, if you go down, skip down with me to verse number 27, it says, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the Lord's there were upon the roof, about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson was made sport." He was made a mockery of. And that's what happens, by the way, when you live a carnal life. You think you're cool with the world, but really, you're just made a mockery of. You're not on the Lord's side, you're not really on the world's side either. Verse 28, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." And so in this last act, Samson shows his trust in God. But the moral of Samson's life, I believe, is that we shouldn't be overconfident. Faith is about humbly serving God. Faith isn't brash. Faith isn't presumptuous, thinking, hey, God's always going to bless me no matter what I do. Faith says, listen, I have to humble myself and trust in God, not in myself, but trust in God. But then fourthly, Paul commends the faith of Jephthah. The faith of Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 32. And Jephthah was someone, again, who's an unusual character. He was born of a harlot, the Bible says, in Judges chapter 11. And he was used to defeat many of the Ammonites, and the Ephraimites. But he's best remembered for making a rash vow. If you go with me to Judges chapter 11, most people remember Jephthah because of this vow that he made in chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Amorah, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And so he made this vow. that I will offer to God any the first thing that comes through those doors that I see, I will sacrifice it. Now, if you consider what Jephthah is saying here, some people think that Jephthah is making a vow of a human sacrifice, that he wants to, he's willing to perform a human sacrifice to please God. And I don't believe that's at all what's going on in this chapter. The Mosaic Law forbade human sacrifice. In fact, that was one of the things God forbade, because the other wicked nations, that's what they did. Further on down the road, there would be the Canaanites that would even sacrifice their children. They had a god they worshipped called Molech, and they built a statue with the god with two arms held out, with a fire pit beneath, and they would lay an infant child there and burn that child up, offering it to their god. That's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't desire that at all. You see, the kind of sacrifice God desires is spiritual. It's consecration. And the kind of sacrifice he wants for you and me, he calls us to be a living sacrifice, yielded to God, right? And so that's the kind of sacrifice that God desires. And so this wasn't a human sacrifice. And I've heard many people, I've heard skeptics come to this chapter and say, oh, this is why I could never believe the Bible, because God is such a wicked God, he desires human sacrifice, and they completely miss what I believe is happening in chapter 11. I think here, commentator Adam Clark, this is a great understanding of what this verse and what this chapter is talking about. He says this: the best way to translate and understand this passage is, I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. In other words, in the Hebrew, the masculine gender could be translated whatever comes out or whoever comes out. I will consecrate it. If it's a person, I'll consecrate it to God. If it's an animal, I'll offer it as a burnt offering to God. That's the best way to understand this. So this is something that will be fit for God's service. It'll be consecrated. It'll be dedicated to God. And so when his daughter comes out, who's his only child, who's a virgin that hasn't yet been married, for him it's a very sad thing, because that would be the child that he would hope to see get married and continue on the family line. And so this was something that grieved him, of course, but yet he kept his word, because when you make a vow, you should keep a vow. That's another important lesson here. But by sending his unmarried only daughter to the service of the Lord, she would go up to the tabernacle. She would be involved with the sacrifices there. And the Bible talks about women who did that. And she would be there for the rest of her life. And it shows how seriously Jephthah took his vow to God. And I think the lesson for us is that when we make promises to God and to other people, we ought to keep them. There are many Christians that make empty promises. They come to an altar, they may be in their prayer closet, and they weep and they cry, but yet they don't really follow through. May God help us to follow through. God wants us to keep our word, and God wants us to be dedicated to him. But as we look at these interesting heroes from the book of Judges tonight, these are all, some of them have some unusual circumstances, they're unusual characters. In this list, there's a common thread, though, that we can find. Of course, these men all had faith. But all of these folks, they had faith against unnumbered odds. In other words, they had faith when really, humanly speaking, they really shouldn't have had faith. Humanly speaking, they were outnumbered, they were surrounded, there was no reason they should see victory. You think of Gideon and his army of 300, and Barak going against a large foe with the Ammonites and Midianites. Samson often fought by himself, alone. And Jephthah, God used him to defeat many of these surrounding nations as well. And these men were willing to believe God, even when they faced large battalions of unbelievers. They stood firmly on the Lord's side. I love that hymn we often sing, "Who is on the Lord's side?" We got to draw that line in the sand that we are going to be on God's side. And the reality is, when we decide to be on God's side in this life, we're going to be in the minority. That's going to be the case. When we leave the comforts of our church, where everyone is a Christian, everyone loves God, we go out to the world, we're in the minority. But we say, you know what, I'd rather be with the earth's minority, but I'd rather be a majority with God. I'd rather serve God and be a majority with him than be a majority with the earth. And that's what these men decided, that they would follow God no matter the stakes, no matter the odds, they would stay committed to God. They chose to be in God's minority rather than with Earth's majority. And so the question tonight, who is on the Lord's side? By faith, may we step out and stand firmly and see victory on the Lord's side. I'll close with one last scripture. It's in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. We sang the hymn earlier tonight, Faith is the Victory. And this verse helps us to understand what that's all about. 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, faith is about the object. We're trusting in a God who's already provided the victory. We just have to take it by trusting and believing in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the examples of faith that we see in your word. Lord, help us to continue in that heritage. Help us to continue, Lord, in that great privilege you've allowed us to be numbered amongst the people of God. And Father, I believe as we were challenged earlier last week that Hebrews chapter 11 is incomplete, that we're still fulfilling this wonderful chapter of heroes of the faith, even in this year, 2018. May we be faithful brethren. May we trust you. May we obey you, no matter the odds. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, at this time I'm going to ask Brother Gary if you come.